We come now to a more jubilant, more exciting passage of Scripture, especially for those who are God's people. As we see God consummating all things now, the person of His Son, completing the good work which He has begun upon earth to redeem humanity. Verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, the events of chapters 17 and 18, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. And they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the linen, fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Father, what a joy and what a relief and what reassurance it is to be able to come into your presence this morning. To know that you are God, that you reign. Your reign is invisible to the affairs and to the eyes of the men of this world who only see by the naked eye, but we as your people know that you reign, and ultimately we will see your reign, and we will see Christ in all of His power and glory and splendor as He reigns over creation. We thank you that we are not only saints of God and sons of God, but we are also joint heirs with Christ, and we shall reign with Him. We praise you for that hope, that even though there are times we feel helpless, we never feel hopeless, because we are your people. And I would pray for each one of our people here this morning, that we may come, as Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, to understand more about the greatness of our hope. What is the exceeding greatness of your power to those who believe? May we come to know something of our hope and something of the power that is available to us this morning. Father, we do pray for those who are hurting today. There are many in our congregation who really have a need for more grace, and we pray that that grace will be given, that you always give grace when it's needed. You give more grace when the burdens grow greater. You send your strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, you add your mercy. To multiplied trials, you give more peace. And that would be our prayer for each of these. Father, may you be our teacher in these moments. We simply want to hear your voice in the midst of everything that's going on around us today. May you speak clearly through this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My message this morning reminds me of an interchange between a young teacher and her very young students. And it was at the end of the school year. A class trip was at hand, and her comments to the class and their comments to her were something like this. This year's class trip will be to the beach, she announced. Hooray! It will cost $40. Boo! By train, or $1.50 on the bus. Hooray! The principal will be coming, boo, to see us off. Oh, hooray! The weather will be wet and windy, boo, in Russia, and warm and sunny in America. Hooray! There will be no swimming, boo, until we get there. Hooray! Lunch will be liver and spinach, boo, for me, and cheeseburgers and fries and cokes for you. Hooray! There will be a visit to the museum, boo, or if preferred, to a park. Hooray! But we must be back by 12 o'clock. Boo! At midnight. Hooray! That's sort of the way the book of Revelation goes, back and forth. Bad news, good news, on earth, in heaven, all through the book of Revelation. It's an interesting study, just to study the number of times the focus is on earth, and then the scene switches to heaven. For the last almost, well, from chapter 6 through chapter 18, the focus has been on earth, where there we see God's judgments being poured out upon humanity at the end of this age, in that period known as the tribulation, first 3.5 years, and then the second 3.5 years, the great tribulation, that day which there's never been any like it before, nor will there ever be another day like it upon the earth, the prophets foretell us. It's a day of God's judgment, of God's vengeance upon wickedness and foolishness of men who flaunt their strength against him. So now we've seen the judgment of the great harlot in chapter 17, that is the counterfeit church, the counterfeit bride of Christ, that which purports to be of Christ and doing things in the name of Christ, and yet she is just simply a massive organization that Christ does not claim or own as his own. She claims to be the bride of Christ, but she is a counterfeit bride. Now in chapter 19, we're introduced to the true bride of Christ. We'll see that as we get to the end this morning. In chapter 18 then, chapter 17 is the destruction of the great harlot. In chapter 18, it is the destruction of the city of Babylon. Now the city of Babylon, many believe, will be literally rebuilt. And I'm not sure that I really brought that out last week because I was dealing more with Babylonianism in all of its commercial aspects, the evil aspects of commercialism, that which destroys men. And by and large, most men today, whether we admit it or not, most men today, apart from Christ, are really living for one purpose, and that's to be successful, to have a certain amount of financial power and enablement, and finances really become God. Money becomes the God. It is the God of this world, as Jesus referred to it. The God that destroys man. And consequently, in chapter 18, we see where God is going to destroy evil commercialism in all of its aspects. But evil commercialism will have its center, many believe, and I'm leaning in that direction, in the rebuilt city of Babylon. On the banks of the Euphrates, about 60 miles from modern-day Baghdad, which is the capital of Iraq. Now, on January the 16th, 1987, just a few months ago, in the Los Angeles Times, there was an article published entitled, "Can Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, relive its glory days?" This ancient site, according to the Los Angeles Times, is to be the place of the World Music Festival held on September the 22nd through October the 22nd, 1987, just a few months away. According to this Times article, the ruins of ancient Babylon are being restored by the Iraqi government, even with the warfare that's going on between Iraq and Iran, in time for the World Music Festival to be held this year. Michael Ross, a writer for the Times, says, "At a time when Iraq is hard-pressed to continue saving for the cost of its 6 years' war with Iran, Hussein has ordered that no expense be spared to restore ancient Babylon to its former glory in time for an international music festival to be held here in September. The restoration project, as they call it, begun in 1978 before the start of the Iran-Iraq war. It was undertaken to save the remnants of the city from the destructive effects of local salt deposits, a high water table, and the pension of local villagers to pilfer for use in their own dwellings." So there's great reason to believe that with all the emphasis in the Middle East today that and all the political and financial clout in the Middle East today, with the vast holdings of oil, that city could be and may be rebuilt even in our own day. Chapter 18 depicts the destruction of this great city, which will become the financial empire, the capital for the Antichrist, which will ultimately control the world. Now, with the destruction of the great harlot of chapter 17, and then the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18 and commercialism, we now have the scene switched to heaven, and there's great joy in heaven. What happens on earth is a tragedy, but from heaven's perspective, it's a blessed thing. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That what we consider from earth's perspective, from man's perspective, to be a tragedy, yet if you could only see behind the scenes in heaven, the angels and all of God's creation are worshiping and praising Him because of the greatness of His judgments and because of His justice. So in verses 1 through 6, we have merrymaking in heaven. Now, notice there are four alleluias. Four alleluias. The word alleluia simply means PTL, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It occurs only in this chapter in the New Testament, in the Greek text. It occurs many times in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. But it means praise the Lord. It's a compound word, hallel and yah. Praise the Lord. We have a fourfold hallelujah in chapter 19. And again, it's in heaven, God's creation. All right? The first hallelujah is in verse 1. In verse 1, it says, after these things, metatata, after the events of chapter 17, 18, the destruction of the great harlot, the destruction of Babylon, then there is a loud voice, a mega voice. That's what it is in the Greek, a mega voice. We have mega cities. We have referred to someone as having mega bucks. Here is a mega voice, a loud voice from many people in heaven. And what are they saying? They're saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the harlot and He has avenged His saints. Now it's a beautiful thought when you stop and consider who this great multitude is. It's not the church. We were first introduced to this great multitude back in chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, where there John sees this great multitude in heaven coming from out of the middle of the tribulation period. And he says, they're from every voice, tongue, people, and nation, and they're singing together, they're saying together, worthy is the one who is on the throne. And John asked one of the elders, he said, who are these? Who are these people? And the elder said, John, you ought to know. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They come out of the great tribulation. These are those who were persecuted by the Antichrist. These were those who had all of their goods confiscated. These were those who were put to death in some of the most ignominious ways. These are those who've come out of the great tribulation. And now here they are in heaven, after all of the tragedies of earth, here they are in heaven, chapter 19, verse 1, and they're praising God and they're saying, worthy is He, salvation and honor belongs to Him, and just and righteous and true are His judgments. I'm sure they had a lot of questions about when they were on earth, persecuted by the Antichrist. Is God really just? Is He righteous? Will He indeed avenge His people eventually? As I mentioned, yesterday was a very difficult day for many of us. As they brought that tiny little casket out there on a very dreary day. Here's a young couple who have given their lives to the Lord. Here's another couple who has no regard for God whatsoever, and God gives them a baby, and the baby seems to be blessed, and their lives prosper, and you say, God, where's justice? I mentioned about Job and how Job lost everything, all of his family, all of his belongings, and yet it says that in all of this, Job would not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. But he simply bowed down before God when he lost it all, and he worshiped, and that's all we can do is bow down and worship. He bowed down and he worshiped, and he expressed a tremendous thought in Job chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why does God allow a little baby to suffer and die at the age of 2? Why does God allow my circumstances to remain as they are. Can't you just hear the tribulation saints? They're saying, Lord, why? Why us? Why me? Now they're in heaven. They're singing from God's perspective, and they're rejoicing, and they're singing out, hallelujah. So that's the first hallelujah. I came across a children's story that I think may illustrate what I'm saying. A little girl walked into the dark, dark hall, down the dark, dark stairs to a dark, dark cellar where there was a dark, dark passageway at the end of which was a dark, dark room. And inside that dark, dark room was a dark, dark closet. And inside that was an electrician replacing a fuse. Did you get the impact of that? Not at all what you expected. When we get to heaven, we're going to see that earth wasn't at all what we thought it was. My experiences on earth weren't at all what I thought they were. All we'll see things then as only God sees, and we'll know as only God knows. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And when we do, we're going to be with the rest of God's creation and falling down before Him and saying, hallelujah, salvation power belongs to the Lord our God. He's righteous and He's just. Paul, in concluding that great section in Romans 9 through 11 on the sovereignty of God, writes, oh, the depth of the wisdom, riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be given back to Him? For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever. We recognize His glory now and forever. We'll be recognizing His glory and His greatness. The Living Bible translates that at the end of Romans 11. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. How greater is wisdom and knowledge and riches. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His methods. But a proper response when tragedy comes is to worship. When God took that little baby from David and Bathsheba, David, the moment the word came that the child had died, he picked himself up, he stopped his fasting, he began to eat, he bowed down and he worshipped and he went on with his life. And Job likewise did the same. He lost it all and he simply bowed down and he worshipped. Acknowledge the greatness of God. Now there's a second hallelujah in verse 3. And this one comes from the destruction of the city of Babylon, which represents all of evil commercialism in all of its aspects as we have seen it unwind throughout the ages. Quickly we move to the third hallelujah in verse 4. And 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. Now, who are these 24 elders? It's been a while since we've talked about them. They were back in chapters 4 and 5. I believe they represent all of redeemed humanity, Old Testament, New Testament saints. Who then are the four living creatures of verse 4? Well, there's two common thoughts on this. Either they are number one angels, which seem to be supported by the book of Ezekiel, or they may represent all of God's animate creation. What a marvelous thought that here in heaven is a sampling of all that God has ever created in animal creation, bowing down and praising God and worshiping Him and saying, hallelujah. But you say that's impossible. No, not at all. One of the most touching scenes in all of the New Testament is in the Gospels, Luke chapter 19, where Jesus enters the city at that moment of His triumphal entry. And only Luke records this. Luke had a way, as a physician, of seeing things that some of the other gospel writers did not see, or at least did not deem as important as Luke. And Luke was particularly sensitive as a doctor about the physical aspects. And here in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is entering into the city on that donkey, and His disciples are singing before Him, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, peace and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees standing there, they rebuked. They said, Jesus, you rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying this. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what. If these were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. what would they cry? They would cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the stones would cry out. When we get to heaven, we're going to see God's creation worshiping him in a way that we presently conceive to be impossible or at least incomprehensible. We're going to see it. All of his creation praising him here in verse 4. Praise our God, verse 5, this great voice comes from the throne saying, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And then we come to this fourth hallelujah in verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. It's a voice, it's a sound that simply was overwhelming to John. Saying hallelujah. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Here's one of the great statements in the book of Revelation, in all of Scripture. It's that statement which served as the inspiration and motivation for Handel's Messiah. We have another great one back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When the angel sounds the seventh trumpet, we hear this voice saying, now this is the salvation of our God is come, for the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And here it's the Lord God, our omnipotent one, he reigns. Can't you just hear the thunderous rendition of Handel's Messiah? It's time now for the wedding of the Lamb. All this rejoicing in heaven has just simply been a prelude to this great wedding ceremony in verses 7 through 10. It's a marriage that's made in heaven. In a sense, all of history at this present time is moving towards this marvelous wedding at the end of this age. The wedding, the reunion, the uniting, the consummating of this relationship that God inaugurated in eternity past and now has been bringing together during this present hour. That is, he is building his church, the bride, the true bride of Jesus Christ. And we come into this church by faith in Jesus Christ. And we become clothed in his righteousness. Now the background for this comes from the Jewish marriage custom of that day, which had primarily four steps involved in a wedding. You're maybe familiar with these, but in case you're not, let me review them for you. Number one, the first step would be the father of the groom would talk, the parents of the groom would talk with the parents of the prospective bride, and it would be the parents who would set it up. And the father of the groom would pay the dowry price to the father of the bride. In fact, the father incurred all of the expenses for the marriage, the father of the groom. Lord knows I wish that that were still a custom observed today. This arrangement for marriage took place many times when the prospective groom and bride had never even met each other. It was set up by the parents. That was the first step. Then would come the second step, the fetching of the bride. It may be many days or many weeks or months, even in some cases, perhaps rarely, but it did occur. It may be a year or more. It was unknown. Before the groom would come to the house with his best men, and he would fetch his bride from her home and bring her back to his home for the ceremony. How beautiful that is. A picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do with his bride, the church. I believe Jesus must have had that in mind in John chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. I will fetch you unto myself, and where you are, where I am, there you may be also. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have already fallen asleep, those who died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be fetched, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, the groom, in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he fetches us to his home, the eternal home, where the marriage ceremony takes place. Now that brings us to the third part, and that is the wedding ceremony, which was attended by invitation only. It took place here in the home of the groom. It was by invitation only. And then finally the marriage feast would follow. And they would serve maybe tacos, burritos, enchiladas. They happen to be in South Texas. And the feasting could last for as long as 7 days. And after that, the father would frequently declare bankruptcy. It did last for 7 days. No cases in record of bankruptcy, to my knowledge. But the symbolism you can see is most beautiful here. The father is presently choosing the bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already paid the dowry price. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He purchased it. He paid the dowry price. And secondly, at the rapture, he will fetch his bride away. And after he has fetched his bride away, the marriage ceremony will take place. And that's what we have right here in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That moment has come. The bride has made herself ready. She has undergone the judgment seat of Christ. She is purified. She is without blemish. And she's now ready. She's now ready to be presented to the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we always, and this is a time of the year for weddings, we always want weddings. The bride, bride's mother, parents always want the wedding ceremony to be absolutely perfect. And I do too, as the one who's officiating. We had a wedding here a week ago, Bob and Kathy Lewis's daughter Dee Dee, and as soon as we got up here and the church was full, it was a beautiful setting. The minute I started to speak, a spider descended from this microphone right here. Came right down and hung right over the maid of honor's head. And I'm standing back here watching this with a spider out of my reach, knowing everything was going to be on video. And I thought, what do I do? Do I step up and grab the spider? All this was going through my mind. Consequently, I wasn't even sure as I was talking that I was making sense. The Lord was really the interpreter of what was being said on that particular day. Now, the reason I was so upset is because I wanted this to be absolutely perfect. If you've ever been involved in a wedding, or if you've ever had a daughter that's been married, or a son that's been married, or you're in the process, you know what I'm talking about. You want it to be absolutely perfect. Now, think of that. Each of us are going to be participating in this great marriage in heaven. And now is the time to be making preparations. You don't wait until the day before the wedding. You do it now. Now notice, the righteous, verse 8, to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. That's why brides wear white today as a symbolism of this marriage in heaven. Now notice the last phrase of verse 8. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. As you look at the bride's garment, this long flowing gown, it is beautifully adorned with all of the righteous acts of the saints. What does that mean? Well, number one, let me say clearly that the Bible does not teach we can be saved by our righteous acts. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. We're to put on His righteousness. But once we have been born again, we've been saved, we become a part of the bride of Christ, then we allow Christ to work in us. We get involved in regular ministries where we're having an impact on the lives of other people. And we may not see that impact, but in heaven, all of these acts of the saints today on earth are one by one building the wedding gown. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Now the question is, what are you doing to adorn the gown of the bride? What are you doing? Everything that we give in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see on that wedding gown. Every act that we do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the groom, we're going to see on that wedding gown. every good work. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, Ephesians 2:10. It's all going to be there in the wedding gown that day. When a bride is about to be married, she drops all of her present plans. She begins to plan for that wedding. And her first priority is what? Usually, the dress. She wants to look absolutely magnificent when she walks down the aisle and is presented to her husband-to-be for the very first time. Then the fourth step is the marriage feast itself, verse 9. He said, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not the bride, for the bride's already there. These are those who were called. You've been to a wedding, it wasn't your wedding, or the wedding of someone, one of your relatives, you were invited as a friend. Now the question is, who are these who are called to this wedding? It's not the bride of Christ, it's not the church. We assume that it will be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. The Old Testament saints are not a part of the church. Remember, John the Baptist in John chapter 3 and verse 29 was referred to as a friend of the bridegroom, but only a friend. So John the Baptist and all the Old Testament saints and all of these tribulation saints that we've already been introduced to in verse 1 of chapter 19, they're all going to be there at the wedding feast participating. I believe Jesus had that in mind when he said, I tell you that many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're going to feast together with him in the kingdom of God. Marvelous thought that we're going to sit down with all of these people at the wedding feast, and throughout eternity we're going to be able to get to know John the Baptist and Elijah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. They'll all be there. It'll be a marvelous, marvelous occasion. This whole scene has a major impact on John in verse 10. He bows down and tries to worship this angel. He had the right response, but simply the wrong person. Worship belongs to God. Christ is to be the preeminent one in our lives. He's to be the preeminent focus of our lives, Jesus Christ. And whenever we lose Him in our focus, life becomes meaningless and distorted. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him, for Him. He is before all things, by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, which is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, here's the purpose, that in all things, Colossians 1, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He might be worshipped. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the bridge between God and man. There is no other bridge. There's a great chasm that separates man from God. And Jesus Christ is that only bridge. Regardless of what you hear, He's the only bridge. He died for our sins. He was raised again. God vindicated Him, justified Him. And it was for our own justification, Paul says in Romans 4, that He was raised from the dead. You're justified. You become a part of the bride of Christ. You have this new hope simply by trusting Christ for your salvation. If you've never done that, would you do that right now? Trust Him in these moments. Reach out, allow Him to come in, allow Him to become your Savior, take control of your life, and be your Lord. Father, this is a marvelous passage. We are so blessed to have such a great and glorious hope, such a wonderful calling. We have such a magnificent God. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. We thank You for all that You're doing in our lives. We thank You for the way that You are adorning the bridal gown through the acts of Your people. May each of us have a major, major part of adorning and beautifying that bridal gown. Motivate us to godliness, to godly living, and to good works. And may we motivate one another in that direction. Not in order to be saved, because we are saved, but may we be motivated to good works simply because we are your people. We thank you for this deadline we have on our facilities, and Father, we're trusting you to supply through your people. We pray that there will be many who will have miraculous stories of how you supplied over and above what they normally give and what they're able to give in order to provide for the relocation. And that too will be a miraculous effort that only you can accomplish through the hearts of your people. Thank you for these moments, in Jesus' name.